This afternoon we turn to the Old Testament, to the prophecy of Malachi. We'll begin reading at chapter 2, verse 17. It may be helpful as we turn to Malachi to realize that Malachi is really structured around six disputations or confrontations. And these are marked by the common words, "but you say," or "yet you say." And we'll realize the first one we're reading begins in chapter 2, verse 17. And then we'll see another one in chapter 3. This sets off the sections of Malachi's prophecy. Let us hear the word of God as we find it in Malachi 2, verse 17. "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, 'In what way have we wearied him?' In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or, 'Where is the God of justice?' Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, 'In what way shall we return?' Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, 'In what way have we robbed you?' In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, 'What have we spoken against you?' You have said, 'It is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts?' So now we call the proud blessed, and those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Our reading ends there. Let's confess our faith together this afternoon with the words of the Apostles' Creed and confess with the church of all ages and all places that I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Our text for this afternoon is from the passage we read together, Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. But as we begin this afternoon, I just want to reread verse 8, where the word of the Lord says to us, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me." It's an incredible accusation. One that should make us stop in our tracks and think, this is serious. It's serious enough to be accused of robbing another person. But robbing God? And yet the word of the Lord includes the accusation. We need to take it seriously. And as we reflect this afternoon then on this word of God, we have titled the message, "Have You Robbed God?" The difference between stealing and robbery is one of malice. Theft or stealing's taking things that aren't yours. We understand that. Robbery is when the theft includes force or deception, violence. It's considered more serious even than just stealing. And right away we need to see, as the word of God comes to us through Malachi, there's deception in the charge. You can imagine an employer of a large company calling an employee into the office, and the employee has taken extra breaks by not swiping his time card or logging his hours, and the boss is confused, and he asks him to come in and say, "How many hours should I deduct from your pay for all the lunch breaks?" And the employee says, "No, not me. I've not taken any. Look at my time card. It shows I haven't taken any. You must be mistaking me, boss, for someone else." And the accusation that has fallen on the employee's turned against the employer all of a sudden and said, "Really, in essence, you're wrong and you're paranoid." But you see, that's the deception, even in the charge against the people. You go back to chapter 3, verse 6. This sets up what the deception really is. God saying to the people, "I am the Lord, I do not change. That is why, or therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." You're not finished. You're not entirely gone. Because I, the Lord, the covenant God, am faithful, am consistent, am honest, am just. And yet, it's the ongoing attitude of the people that's contrary to God's faithfulness. Verse 7, "From the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them." You see, for generations, the people in Malachi's day had left God's path. They weren't keeping covenant anymore. They had disregarded his laws. They had been in exile and they were coming back into Israel, but they were not really believing the invitation to return to God. They'd come back into the land, but they had become notorious for their impiety. This is Malachi's whole burden in his whole prophecy. There's six disputations in this book, and all of them are pointing to the people. You are failing to keep covenant. The beginning of chapter 1, you failed to believe God's love for his covenant people. "I have loved you, but you say, how have you loved us?" And then the people have allowed priesthood to become a mockery. They failed to keep God's will for marriage. They've listed excuse after excuse instead of bowing in repentance. They're harsh and cynical in their words. And yet, through Malachi, God is calling over and over to these people who he's brought back into the promised land. "Return to me. Return to me. I will return to you," says the Lord. But the deceptive attitude of the people becomes clear. Because God says to them, "Return to me." But you said, "In what way shall we return?" The people are really saying, they're hearing these words of God saying, "Return to me." And their response to these words is, "What do we need to do to return? In what way shall we return? What's going to show our covenant obedience? What do we really have to do?" They have no shame. It seems maybe they're puzzled, maybe they're pessimistic, maybe they're both, really throwing up their hands in the air as if they're saying, "We've done everything we already could. What are we supposed to do?" But you see, here's the deception. They're ignoring the call to repent. They're thinking they've done everything they already could. And what are they revealing? In their hearts, they have really no idea of what covenant obedience is. They think they have not changed. The accusation then becomes God has changed. They're thinking they've done what they've always done. But God has come to them and says, "I don't change. You have changed. You've moved away from covenant obedience." And within this general charge of moving away from the covenant and not returning to covenant obedience is the obvious accusation. The people are lying. They're inconsistent. And then comes a particular example of how they've moved away from the covenant requirements, and they've revealed how they're no longer trusting in God and how they are not returning to God. Because God says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed and are robbing me," says the Lord. The charge is they're stealing, they're robbing God. It's a clear breaking of God's law. It's a clear breaking of the covenant. When God gave the covenant, he told them, "If you disobey this covenant, your fields and your cities and your travel are going to feel the punishment." The people can't plead innocent. Because they've taken what's God's. Right? They're like the employee in the opening illustration. They're willfully stealing time. They're being dishonest. They're denying reality. They're making selfish gain. And they're blaming someone else. It's not becoming in anybody. But now against the God, the Creator, the one who's made them and given them everything, it's revealing. It reveals selfishness. That's our second thought, the selfishness in the evidence, because God records their response. "You say, in what have we robbed you? In tithes," and offerings. The evidence is clear. Tithes are not coming in. Under Levitical law, the people were required to bring a tenth of their income, as well as extra portions for animal sacrifices and for the priests, and they had stopped doing it. They weren't giving. Now, they may have given something, but they were no longer tithing. And they had their reasons. You consider the context of Malachi and the people coming back to the promised land after exile. The land's in drought. The crops are failing. They need to invest in infrastructure that the raiding armies had destroyed. They didn't have enough to go around. They weren't just supporting themselves anymore. They were supporting family and grandchildren. They may even have asked, "What are we supposed to do? We don't have enough to go around anymore." But the word of God comes through Malachi to the people, and it says, you are to stop breaking covenant. Do not rob God anymore as you have been doing. Give him what he requires. You see, it's not just a matter of not bringing exactly what they should. This is sinning against the God of heaven and earth. It's breaking covenant with the one who can bless you. Now, it's not that not bringing tithes and offerings were the only way the people were breaking covenant. But it's a major symptomatic one. It's a way God could give evidence for the sin of not returning. You're not returning to me. How do I know? Because you're not tithing. You're not bringing the offerings. It's failing to understand that what I have is already given to me by God. It's His. The earth is the Lord's, everything in it. The cattle on 1,000 hills, what we just sang about. But it was failing to trust God's provision. Because the covenant that was established with the people told the people they needed to come and give to God. And robbing God of tithes and offerings was not just about a few coins short in the collection bag. This is about the whole tithe that was to be given, the first fruits, the shekels, the offering of the animals. But it's also about their time and their talents and giving of themselves in the service of God. Because you have to realize it in this way. The people could not send a sacrifice to the temple by e-transfer or parcel delivery service. They had to take time off of work themselves to bring that lamb there themselves. They needed to sacrifice not just giving the lamb, but here's the time, here's the energy. I need to bring this to the temple myself. My wages to buy the lamb, yes, but my wages lost in taking all this week to bring the lamb to the temple. And the tithes and offerings were for God. And they had stopped bringing. But as they're stopping bringing the lamb, they're also stopping of giving their time and giving their energy. The tithes and offerings were for God. But the temple didn't just take them and bring them into a large savings account. The tithes and offerings that came, the covenant said, these were to be given to the priests. Numbers 18, the tithes go to the Levites in return for the work that they do at the tabernacle. The covenant also said the tithes and offerings that were brought were to take care of the poor. Deuteronomy 14, tithing should provide for the poor. Proverbs 19, he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord. And today we come to money discussions, and there's sometimes uncomfortableness about this. There's the emphasis on stewarding responsibly, and that can't be diminished. But the point of stewarding should never be collecting and hoarding and not using. The point of stewarding is using tithes and offerings for the way God has intended them to be used.
Let him work with his hands the things that are good, that they may have to give. You see, we all have to give. Because it includes our money, includes other aspects of our resources. Everything you have is given to you by God, temporarily, yes, but so that you can show care for others. We can think of this not just in terms of our wallets, but even in terms of our homes, hospitality. You can think of this in terms of how you treat your employees. The Catechism calls us to promote the advantage of our neighbor in every instance I can or may, and deal with them as I desire to be dealt with, so that I may faithfully labor in order to relieve the needy. And so tithes were for the priests and the church. Tithes are for the poor. And the covenant also demanded that tithes were to be used for communal celebrations. Imagine all the people coming in and they're bringing their tithes and offerings, and part of this is so that they can gather and be together and celebrate God's goodness together. And when you fail to bring tithes and offerings, you can't even celebrate together anymore. See, the people aren't to provide just so there's a bigger account somewhere. The people are to provide so that God's goodness can be known and celebrated, so that God's kingdom can grow. Really, the tithes and offerings are for the advantage of the people. Tithes and offerings are never to the disadvantage of the people. That's still true today. Tithes and offerings are for the advantage of the people. And the call to tithes and offerings is not to your disadvantage. Have you robbed God? We may not agree with John Wesley's sense of graduated holiness, but there's some truth in his comment that the last part of a person's conversion is the wallet. Because we think God owns everything, I don't need to give. But you see, the covenant calls us to give. And living a life of generous giving is a life of grateful thanks for the covenantal faithfulness and goodness of God. It's not unlike the wise men who brought unasked gifts, best gifts, to the Savior King born. Because what do gifts reveal? Whether wise men then or people in a congregation today, your giving reveals your heart. And maybe not perfectly, because we can't gauge this. But realize, when people brought a lamb, it was to be an unblemished lamb, and that can be measured to a certain degree. As tithes and offerings come in, it's a lot harder to see how that reflects the heart of a person. But you see, God sees the unblemished lamb, but God sees the tithes and offerings as well. He's always seen past the animal's skin, past the hand that leads it, past the hand today that writes the check or makes the transfer, and he sees straight into the heart. He sees a heart that wants to keep a little bit more. He sees a heart that wants to give less because they maybe don't like a certain comment a priest made. They're frustrated that week or month. But you see, God sees every man or woman, boy or girl, and how they give. Do they give grudgingly? Do they give because they think they have to? Do they give because they think the deacons are watching? Do they give cheerfully? See, God sees into a heart that wants to be legalistic about tithing as well. Jesus warned the Pharisees about this in particular. And it's, again, in covenantal sense, because he says to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." In other words, you're tithing even your spice rack, because you think that's what's necessary. But you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. You've forgotten that the covenant, yes, calls for all of these things. Where's your heart at when it comes to giving? There's a Norman Rockwell painting where a lady's buying a turkey from a butcher. And in the painting, she's standing on one side of the measuring scale and the turkey's on the scale. And she's looking up at the dial that reveals the weight of the turkey. And in the painting, Rockwell's painted her with her hand underneath the scale. So she's pushing up so the turkey weighs less and the price is less. And she's got a smirk on her face as if she knows she's getting away with something. But on the other side of the scale is the butcher. And the butcher's looking up at the weight dial as well. And in the painting, his finger's on the scale and he's pushing it down. And he's got a smirk on his face and he thinks he's getting away with something too. Hearts. Trying to steal. Thinking they're doing okay because no one knows. Do we do the same with God? We come to give, but we want to stretch it for our benefit. We put the finger on our scale of grateful giving, and we say, I'm giving this much. And we think God should be pleased with us, even when we're convicted. But God doesn't change the scale. God doesn't even look at the measuring dial. God looks into the heart and he asks this question. Will a man rob God? Will you take the covenant so lightly? Today when a thief robs from a store, they fear the law might catch up to them, but they still take the chance that the law won't. Because the police are so busy with bigger things and other things, and the courts are full. But you see, God's eye is everywhere. And he considers everything, and we can't evade his justice. And God's really saying to the people, I am inviting you to return to me. I'm inviting you to receive my best, my very best. And why are you just stealing from me in return? Will you give as little as possible? Because these acts result in a covenant curse. And we see that the reality of the punishment in the next verse. Verse 9, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. The people of Malachi's day, all they had to do was look around and they'd see the fields were empty. The vineyards had dried up. The dust bowl was around them. But these things weren't because of God. These things did not make them or give them excuse to break covenant with God. These things revealed the people had been robbing God. The whole nation had been robbing God. You see, there's a corporate aspect to the sin and the curse. And the curse laid out in Deuteronomy for covenant breaking included rain becoming dust, heavens becoming brass, enemies becoming numerous, harvest becoming small and unsatisfying. And the people, all they had to do is look around them and realize all these things have become true. And why is it? Because the people have broken covenant, stolen from God. The land of milk and honey that was promised is not producing. Delight and blessing have evaporated. And whose fault is it? You know, the easiest way to lose privileges and advantages at school is to break the school rules. And the lost privileges and advantages make school much less enjoyable. And students can quickly speak out against this, the teachers or the administrators or the school or the board or whatever it is, not realizing that they are their own worst enemy. They're the ones breaking the rules. And the challenge for the covenant people is that they think this barren spiritual life is normal. They have such low expectations because they think God wants to make them miserable. God doesn't want to give more. God's promises aren't true anymore. There's no longer meaning in this land, and there's no longer beauty in this land, and there's no longer blessing in this land. And they break covenant, and they speak against God, and their words are harsh, and they experience the punishment, and they don't realize they are their own worst enemies. And if that curse is never lifted, that barrenness is going to remain. But you see, here the barrenness is displayed, and yet it's told that this isn't the end of the lesson. The land is barren, the people are guilty, but God comes with a promise. The promise is the test. Verse 10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. God saying, prove me, test me. Show your repentance by coming back and returning and tithing again. But test me, see if what I've promised isn't real. Don't hesitate, bring it in. Bring what you owe, give to God what's His. And see the result. Jerry Bridges describes three attitudes we can have towards what we own. He says, we might think, what's yours is mine. I'll take it. That's the attitude of the thief. We might think, what's mine is mine. I'll keep it. That's the selfish attitude we all have by nature. Or we might think, what's mine is God's. I'll share it. That's faithfulness. And God's calling the people to faithfulness. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in abundance in my house, and try me. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats overflow with new wine. Proverbs 3. You see, if you've robbed God of money, bring him your money. If you've robbed God of time, bring him your time. If you've robbed God of your talents, give him your talents. If you've robbed God by not serving, come and serve him. If you've robbed God by denying him with your heart, bring him your heart. And try me, says the Lord, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven, and I'll pour out for you the blessing, so much so that there won't be room to receive it. You might be experiencing drought. You might think I don't have enough to give, but God hasn't changed. His promises haven't changed. He still promises. He still gives. He still provides. This isn't the church offering a prosperity gospel. We're not promising God's going to double or triple every dollar you give, or take away your sicknesses, or take away your hurts. But it's God Himself saying, test me. Test my covenant that I have made with you. If you return to me and keep covenant with me, I will show you I am a God of blessing. And I'll open the very windows of heaven and pour down showers of blessings. Not necessarily more dollars or more things, but I'll pour upon you spiritual blessings. I will pour upon you covenantal blessings. I will show you my faithfulness. I will show you I am God. I will show you I keep covenant. Yes, I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit. You see, not only will the rain receive, or the ground receive the rain it needs, but your fruit will flourish. The devourer will be rebuked. And you see, here we get into language of Psalm 1 and John 15 and other passages. What's the blessing of the Lord? Psalm 23. I will lead you into green pastures. I will restore your soul. I will prepare a table for you. I will give you a cup that runs over. The windows of heaven will pour out such a blessing, there will not be room enough to contain it. Almost sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? More joy than I can contain. More spiritual peace than I can contain. More love than I can contain. More realization of God's faithfulness. Yes. This is the Lord of hosts. Notice in this passage, every time God says something, it's, this is the Lord of hosts saying this. Verse 7, return to me, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 10, try me, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 11, your vine will not fail, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 12, your land will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. This is the Lord of hosts. Yes, it's a military term where God's the leader of armies and the leader of angels, but in the fullest implication, this is the God who has all resources at his disposal. This is God who has all power in his hands. And he says, try me, I'll pour it on you. I have the power to do so. I have the power to protect you. I have the power to provide for you. I have the power to conquer your enemies. I have the power to restore your soul. I have the power to give. If there's anyone who can change the curse of the land and the curse of barrenness of souls, it's the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is the King of glory. He has the full resources of heaven and earth at his disposal. And the curse can and will be reversed. Because when the spiritual blessings are poured out, all nations will call you blessed. For you will be a delightful land. You will overflow. And you see, where is this accomplished? Most clearly, but in the covenantal promise of Jesus Christ being fulfilled, and the land coming to refreshment, and Jesus Christ being the vine, and the fruitful branches bearing fruit. And yes, the land will overflow, and this will go into Gentile territories, and the covenantal promise of the Lord extend beyond the borders of this land to the whole globe. God's love seen in Jesus Christ, God's messenger seen in Jesus Christ, God's justice seen in Jesus Christ, God's light seen in Jesus Christ, God's healing seen in Jesus Christ, God's redemption from curse seen in Jesus Christ, God's blessings reaching their peak through Jesus Christ, and Malachi, God through Malachi says, return to me, I'll pour these upon you. It's through this Savior you are saved. It's not through tithing. You can't tithe your way to salvation. You need this covenantal promise poured upon you. It's through this Redeemer you will be blessed, not through extra work. You see, even if we were convicted of our own stealing, and yes, maybe we're even convicted of our own robbing God, realize that forgiveness comes in Jesus Christ, and healing comes in Jesus Christ, and redemption comes in Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ who died on a cross so that your sins, even the sins of robbing God, can be forgiven. Because remember who Jesus died beside. A thief. A thief who saw his own guilt. A thief who saw his only hope was in Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus say to the thief who hung on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise. A thief who is blessed. A thief who is overflowing now with gratitude for what God has done. You see, this highlights then the grace for covenant breakers today. There's grace available. But it doesn't diminish your responsibility. Because we're not dying today. We still have opportunity to return and show our love and gratitude and obedience. What would we think of an employee of ours who said he was sorry for stealing? Thankful for the second chance. Committed to never doing it again. And then willfully went on stealing. Have you robbed God? Amen. Let's pray. Receive the blessing of the eternal Lord and to go in peace. Benedictions taken from Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.